We are in the midst of a section here in 1 Corinthians, as Dave just read for us. And what I want to talk to you about, as you just heard, sort of the theme of this section in 1 Corinthians 14, I want to talk to you about the subject of orderly worship. To understand why we do what we do in the church, and then what I'd like to do is take that principle and try to extract from it an application to our life, that we have to have order in our life, spiritually speaking, that we need to arrange our life in such a way as to put God first in all things. Why is this important to God? Why is this important to us? Well, we see the emphasis right here in our text that is before us, that God is a God of order. Look at verse 33. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And it is quite evident, if you just look out at our universe, that God did not create confusion, did he? We see God acting in Genesis 1:1. He created the entire universe, and he created it out of nothing. That's what the creation account says. 6 days did he create all things that we know of, all matter, all stars, everything in 6 days. And he took this formless and voidless creation and made it orderly. Didn't he do that? I mean, it details all of those days, 6 days. He orchestrated this from the sky to the water to the dry land. From the land, you see the trees and grass, sun, moon, and stars, the birds, the fish, the animals, and then the capstone of his creation, humanity. God created all of that in a very orderly manner. Nothing about the universe, nothing about the earth, nothing about our human bodies are chaotic, are disorderly. God shows us this in his creation. Nothing is careless. Nothing is chaotic. In fact, all of the patterns, patterns in nature, the laws of nature, think of those, how God crafted them, how set them up, those immutable laws that we have in our universe. This comes from the power of his amazing mind. And scientists can only look at that and marvel that a creator God did this. They can't understand it. We can understand a few things, but they should marvel at the creation and the amazing mind of God. You look at our bodies. You look inside our bodies. We can do that now with all the technology. What do you see there? Incredible design. Design that blows the human mind away. It can't even begin to understand the kind of complexity of DNA and the cell and all of those wonderful things. Who did that? God. It makes any fair-minded doctor to sit there and just wonder in sheer awe of God Almighty. There is no question that God is a God of order. And if that is true, and it is, then wouldn't it follow that God would want order in his church? Wouldn't it follow that God would want an orderly life for his followers who follow him? Paul says again down in our text in verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, he says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. All things. Since God is a God of order, we need to live our lives as orderly as possible and conduct the church in an orderly way. Where there is disharmony, where there is disorder, God is not present. Where there is division and dissidence, God is not pleased. You can look at any church and know that God is not happy if that church, if in that church you see bedlam, disarray, outbursts of wild emotionalism, disorder, conduct, you know God is not pleased and God is not there. Paul said to Titus, when he wrote to Titus about setting up churches on the island of Crete, he was supposed to go there, plant churches, and set them all up. And he said to him in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should go there and set in order the things that are lacking." Paul wanted Titus to go there and straighten out all the things that needed attention, to bring together that church in an organized manner, to set elders in the church to lead that church. It wasn't to be just some free-for-all. Not that we just come together and just everybody just sort of stands up and says, "Hey, I got an insight, let me share it with you." And then you have a group over here saying, "I got a teaching." And then somebody singing a song over there in the other corner. Do you know that's what the Corinthian church was like? And Paul is writing to say, this is madness. How can you do this? This isn't the way God wants it. And it follows, again, that we need to live our lives the same way. They go hand in hand. People who treat their lives, or just live their lives by the seat of their pants. Everything is spontaneous. Nothing is planned. Nothing is ordered. You know, it's just a cacophony of a life. Those people do not, if they are Christians, are not going to grow in their walk with Christ. They're going to be all over the place. If you don't purposely open your Bible every day, if you don't follow how God set up, he set up a work week, didn't he? 6 days you shall work, one day you shall rest. Order. He set up in the calendar of the Israelites certain days for feasts, certain days to rest, certain days for festivals. You do certain things at certain times. The whole calendar is all planned out, isn't it? The spiritual life of God's followers, God's believers, it's all planned out for them in the Old Testament. Well, what's changed in the New Testament? We still have to live an orderly life, routine. You know, people rebel against routine. I'm not going to live a life of routine. I'm just going to throw a backpack on my back and go hike in the Swiss Alps, you know? I'm just going to be a free-for-all, a free thinker, and do whatever I want to do anytime I want to do it. Listen, if you live your life like that, you're not going to be growing spiritually. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to be in church. You need to be praying. You need to be fellowshipping with the brethren. On all of those weekly events, you need to be part of that. Daily, and then on the Lord's Day. And so people who just do that, their life stagnates. They're not stable. They're not steadfast. And this is the application that I want to bring to you. This is really where it all comes down to, where you say, okay, how does this apply to my life? Because, you know, I just heard Dave read all that. There's a lot of stuff in that passage. How are we going to get through all that? Don't miss the application for your life, right? Your nose should be in your Bible every day. And you look at this, you say, wow, this is another problem in the Corinthian church. And we say, yeah, another problem. Total chaos. I mean, their services were unrestrained. No leadership. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to them, reminding them that they need edification as the goal of the service. They need order as the structure of the service. And then he's going to say, you need authority as well, because you haven't listened to what I said before. So they need authority to mandate those two essential aspects of the church service. So edification, order, and authority. Let's look at the first point here. Number one, edification is the goal of church services. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. You see the word right there, don't you? You just heard the word. Edification. We've talked about this several times. Paul has mentioned this throughout chapters 12 through 14. This is the goal of spiritual gifts. And when a teacher repeats himself often, when he's very repetitious, what is he trying to say? This is important, isn't it? A good teacher will repeat himself a lot, because they want to drive home the main points, the most important teachings. I had a professor in college and seminary, and maybe you've had some like this. You knew when they repeated something, you knew it was on the test. They wouldn't tell you it was on the test. They would just say it like two or three times. You're like, all right. And sure enough, there it is. Well, Paul does that here. Edification, the word edification comes from a Greek word, oikodome. And that comes, if you break it down, comes from two Greek words, oikos, which means house, and domeo, which means to build. And the noun form here in 1 Corinthians 14:26 literally means building. So Paul uses that word figuratively here, it's a great word to use this way, to speak about building up the body of Christ. That's where that comes from. He uses a metaphor here, and it's graphic. We are to build up the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ? We are. And so we are to build one another up in the most holy faith. This encompasses everything in the church service, from singing, preaching, reading, fellowshipping before and after, serving before and after, even during the week when we connect with one another. We want to encourage one another. You want to see people grow in their walk with Christ. You want to see people's character develop. You're part of that equation. This is how God designed the church, you know? And that's why Lone Ranger Christianity is non-existent in the Bible. You know, people just out there in the woods with their Bible and themselves. You don't see that in Scripture. Church is a family. So we've talked about that. So this is one of the major objectives of the church, to foster love for God and love for one another. The church is not built. It is not built on unbelievers. Now, if you talk to the church growth gurus out there, that's what they say. You build the church on unbelievers. You take away the Bible, you don't talk about that. You survey your community and you give them what they want. And then you build the church of unbelievers. And you may get a crowd. But that's the whole seeker-friendly model. That's the purpose-driven model. And they say this is what you have to do to grow your church. And that is a horrific philosophy. The church is an edification center. Paul uses the term to edify, the edification of the saints. Unbelievers are always welcome to sit here and to see what true worship is all about, to hear what God is on his mind, and we pray they fall down on their face in repentance and say, God was there. And they would become part of the church if they got saved. But we are not going to change the message of the Bible for unbelievers. We want them to hear it. So invite unbelievers, of course. But we don't change what we do. This is an edification center for Christians to exalt Christ and to build one another up. And again, that happens through the service, through the teaching, through everything we do here. But if you went back to the church and you walked in the doors in Corinth in AD 54, and there, everybody's there, you would see pandemonium. And we've been reading about this. It says, look at the text here. Each one has a psalm. Now a psalm, we read the psalms, they're songs. So each one has a song. So you would have everybody, you'd walk in and everybody be singing their own song. You'd have a guy over there singing a song and then another lady over here singing a song. And it would be all like singing over one another. What would you do would you join this little group and sing their song? Or would you overhear that one? Say, I like that one over there. Maybe I'll finish the last phrase over there. It'd be a cacophony. Each one has a teaching. Could you imagine this? You have one guy standing up, and he starts to teach. Another guy's, hey, wait a minute, I got an insight. Hang on, brother, I got an insight, and he starts teaching. And then another guy cuts off the second guy, and he starts babbling away on his teaching. I mean, what would you think about that? You'd just be like, you know, everybody be just going around teaching. He continues, each one has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Again, this is total madness. You would turn around and walk out quick. You'd be like, this is crazy. No organization, a room full of noise. You can't figure anything out. Now, I've heard that people have gone to churches, and I've seen churches like this on television. And a lot of people, you know, they go to these churches, and they leave the church, and they're burned. They're hurt. They've been burned so bad, they want to stay home. All of the excessive emotionalism has affected them negatively, and the chaos, and they just turn them off to Christianity, and they never want to go to another church again. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? They just think it's all like that, so that, well, I'm not ever going to church again. Christians are all the same. But you can't allow what you see to judge what true Christianity is. Just because somebody has bad behavior doesn't mean all Christians have bad behavior and all churches have bad behavior. And it's no different than somebody who tries to play Beethoven and can't play that Beethoven. Does that mean Beethoven was not a good composer? No. And no matter how crazy churches are, how poorly they follow Christ, Christ is still worth following. Isn't that true? So don't judge it upon that. You judge it upon Christ. You go and find a good church and you plug into that church. You never give up. Now, because of all this abuse that entered the Corinthian church in connection with the gift of tongues, it was necessary for the Spirit of God to set forth certain regulations to control the use of that gift in the first century. This is point number two. And here we see order in the church. Look at verses 27 and 28. And we're going to try to make it through all these verses. So it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and let each one in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So let's glean a couple of things right here. First of all, it's clear that the gift of tongues back then, when it was still operational, if you had that gift, you can control it. You could speak it, but you can not speak it, right? If he said, let only two or three, that means you could control it. This idea that when the gift of tongues, you know, when this it came over you in such a way, you just had to blurt it out, that's not in the Bible. All of the gifts are you to be used in a controlled way. So nobody just gets overwhelmed, whips themselves into some ecstasy to where they fall on the ground and start shaking and rolling around. That's not in the Bible. No. You're controlled. You're worshiping God in reverence. That's all. That's a misnomer about this gift in the first century. And if there's no translator, verse 28, zip it up. Don't do it. So that means you have to know ahead of time if there is a translator in the church, or you just need to be silent. You speak to yourself, it says here, and you speak to God. Now, that just means you stay quiet. You're worshiping God in your own spirit. It doesn't mean you're speaking in tongues to yourself. It just means you just, in your spirit, you quietly meditate and you worship God from within. Now, what is interesting to me is that these guidelines are violated in churches today who claim to speak in tongues. To me, that's curious. You know, I would think if you claim that this gift was still operational, I don't believe it is, but if you do think it's still operational, you would think you would go strictly by these guidelines, right? Very few churches do that. In fact, I haven't really found many at all. Pentecostal, charismatic churches almost always disobey this passage of Scripture. They violate it over and over again, 1,000 times a week. And so Paul has to regulate it, though. He regulates it when it was really there. Not only tongues, notice here in verse 29, he's going to regulate prophecy as well. And it says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. And then just glance down at verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, here Paul, he's speaking about the gift of distinguishing between spirits, isn't he? Because if a prophet spoke. Paul says, let the other prophets judge that prophecy. There has to be a discernment, a supernatural gift of discernment. Again, this is all in the primitive church, all in the first century. This is in the Corinthian days. We don't believe it's happening today. The Corinthians weren't doing this, though. Any Tom, Dick, and Harry could walk into the service and just start babbling away or start claiming to prophesy, and everybody would just let it go. Oh, wow, that's a neat insider. Oh, man, this person must be really spiritual. Nobody sat there and said, wait a minute, you're teaching false teaching right now. You know, to stop the person in his tracks. And everybody in the church was doing it, so it was just so wild and so out of control that any kind of distinguishing between spirits was out the door. And Paul said, man, that should not be. I did not teach you this way. I taught you to distinguish this and make sure true doctrine is being articulated. And I think it is so ironic to me that, again, in most churches today who supposedly have these gifts, these miraculous gifts, there is zero discernment in those churches. The irony is just dripping, isn't it? No one can say anything against the so-called prophets, because they will respond to say, you touch not God's anointed. Well, wait a minute, buddy. He just talked false teaching. Don't touch God's anointed. This is what you get in the church, in the wild charismatic churches today. But again, even though we believe this kind of prophecy is not happening today, the churches who claim it is do not judge anything or any prophecy, and thus it doesn't pass the smell test. I mean, you don't even need the gift of distinguishing between spirits to know that it's common sense here to know that's not biblical. Paul continues to give the order to the churches in verse 30. Look at verse 30 and through 32. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so all that may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So he says here, you all may prophesy, and that doesn't mean everybody in the congregation could prophesy in one service, because he just said there, let two or three do it. So he's not contradicting himself. He's just saying, if there's 10 people who have that gift, two or three are limited per service. And so the fourth guy needs to wait to the next service. You just don't do it because you have it. So all of you who have the gift, you can exercise it, but it needs to be in order, and two or three at the most, and the others will judge. Now, just a quick footnote on all of this, because you listen to this, and we're a church that wants to do everything by the book. And we call that the regulative principle. The regulative principle, simply stated, means that churches are not free to do whatever they want. They're not free to just do anything they want to do. It states that we only do what Scripture instructs us to do in the church worship service. We as the church, we gather together and we are guided by Scripture. Not by tradition, not by what the pastor wants to do. We are obligated to do only those things that are explicit in Scripture or are deduced by natural consequence. So the things we do, and you know this at the Master's Church, we try to do only the things we find in Scripture. Now let me be clear here. Well then, why aren't we doing what it says here in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues and prophecy and so forth? Well, I've explained this, so I'm a little redundant if you've been here for a while, but we believe those gifts were limited to the first century, to the apostolic era. That was a unique era that is not to be normative for the church age. I mean, you had Peter there, the 12 apostles. There are no more apostles. I've gone through all that. So when we look at a passage like this, we treat this particular section as we would treat, let's say, the Old Testament law? Do we follow the prescripts of the ceremonial worship in the law here in the New Testament? No. But wait a minute, Pastor, that's in the Bible. Of course it's in the Bible. And what we do is we extrapolate the principles out of that and apply those to the church, but we don't follow the specific patterns because that was the law. And that was in the Old Testament, and Christ fulfilled the law. And the same is true here. In the apostolic times where there was prophets, where there were apostles, and people could judge the prophets, they were to do these things. But when we look at this passage, what we try to do is say, we understand that's for the first century. And it's not to be followed here in the church today. But what we got to do is take the principle out of it. And the principle is have an orderly worship. Do it in a manner that honors God. Do it in a manner that edifies your brother and sister and that glorifies God alone. That's how you interpret Scripture. There's very few spots in the New Testament where you have to do this. Again, it's all applicable. The entire Old Testament is applicable in principle. And so Paul allowed this in a primitive church when those gifts were still functioning. And we just pull the principle out for the church today. And what we take out, and don't ever miss it, we need to have order. And I think we have order here. And there's a lot of great churches that do have order. And this is really the heartbeat of what we want to follow. God is not a God of confusion. That's why when you come here, you are not confused by what, hopefully you're not confused, by what we are trying to do. We are trying to teach you the Bible. We're trying to teach you how to worship. We're teaching ourselves as well, all of us who lead, we're all together. We're trying to say, here's how God wants to be worshiped in the church, and here's how God wants to be worshiped all week long. And so go out there and honor God with your life, and come in here and meet and love one another and serve one another in the church. That's the principle we take. Now, Paul convinced me, and he's convinced you, he's got to convince them, the Corinthians. So he says, listen, I'm going to tell you the authority where all this comes from. So he goes to that, his divine authority, because he has been commissioned by God to give new revelation. I don't give new revelation. No one gives new revelation. The word of God is complete today. Isn't that true? So I'm not going to come up here and say, hey, I just heard about the 67th book of the Bible. You know, First Enoch is floating around the internet and everybody's saying this really should be Scripture, and I'm going to come here and tell you, I think it's Scripture. If I ever do that, please escort me very quickly out these doors. Don't even let me finish the sermon. And I wouldn't even make a joke like that, so just escort me out. But Paul has authority. Paul is an apostle. What Paul says is binding upon you and I, and it was binding upon these people back then. So let's read it. The women are, this is verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it arrived to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Again, you know, we can't say that. We can only repeat that and say, the word of God is the Lord's commandments. But Paul could say that. Now, there's several things to unravel in this passage, isn't there? And if you've been here for a few weeks, you know I'm not going to shy away from telling you whatever the Bible says. It's not that I would never pick this subject particularly to talk about. In fact, this is probably the most difficult chapter in the New Testament to preach. Really. I can't find a more difficult one to try, you know, because it's a lot of stuff here and you got to unwind it all. And some of it is pretty provocative. And, you know, so you wouldn't just sign up to preach through this. But when you go verse by verse through books of the Bible, God is the one that sets the subject matter. I just follow what he's chosen here. So I preach it. Number one, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about women who prayed and prophesied. And you could listen to the sermon back in chapter 11. If you missed that, we went through all of this. So he said in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it said, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head." So clearly, women were prophesying. It says that in verse 5, chapter 11. Well, how does that square with what Paul says here, that women are to be silent in verses 34 and 35? It says they can't prophesy, they can't speak in tongues. So how do you square that? Well, what I said back in chapter 11 was really important, because in chapter 11, women were to prophesy and had the ability to prophesy in the public square, but not in the church, because there is an authority submission role between the genders in the church. Remember when we went through all that? In the church, women were not to be teachers, were not to prophesy, were not to speak in an authoritative way, in a teaching way. But out there where you go around in public, they were free to do that. And so you can go back to the context of chapter 11 and see that. And I mentioned that when I was there. But listen, men and women are equal. When you're out in the public, we all need to share the gospel, don't we? We all need to talk about Christ. We all need to lead people to the Lord and tell them about what the Bible says. And whether that's talking about, you know, the Bible and various themes in the Bible. And back then in the first century, that included prophesying. Remember Philip in the New Testament? He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he had five daughters. And it says in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, it said, "Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, stayed with him." Now, verse 9 says this, "But this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." You say, well, where did they prophesy? Along with Philip. Philip was an itinerant preacher. He was all over the place. He was in Samaria, preaching, baptizing, doing miracles, and his four daughters accompanied him in the public square, not in the local church, and they were prophesying out there where it was okay to do, according to the New Testament. But they were not prophesying in the local church. Does that make sense? That's how I understand this. That's how you square chapter 11 with chapter 14. Women can teach. They have gifts in the church to teach women. They have gifts to teach children. They're equally gifted. It's just when it comes to a pastor, an elder, when it comes to teaching in the local church, that is relegated only to men. That's what the Bible says. Now, how do we apply? Because we're talking about here in the first century, prophets, prophetesses. And by the way, even in the Old Testament, you had women prophets, right? You see that everywhere. So how do you apply this to the New Testament era? Well, I think you can think about it in terms of teaching. Forget about the prophet now. Just think about a teacher. The same principle applies to the teacher, right? The prophetess was not able to teach in the church. She was able outside the church. The same in the New Testament. The teacher will be male in the church as far as adults, teaching adults. But out there, they're free to teach others. And so you have women on podcasts. You see women on, you know, different YouTubes leading things. That's all fine. It's the local church is what matters. Number two, this has nothing to do with women being totally silent. Look at verse 34. "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." And then down in verse 35, "For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." This has nothing to do with total silence. This means that women were not to prophesy or speak in tongues in the church. That's the context. When it says in verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. And that, again, is referring to speaking up during the teaching time. That includes prophecy or tongues. You don't disturb all of that if it's legitimate and start to interrupt it so that there's chaos. You remain quiet through common courtesy. Talk to your husbands if you have one at home. Talk to the pastor after the service, whatever that may be. But it's just general guidelines. You don't want to drag out too much here. Clearly is not saying, you know, women have to zip up and they can't even make a peep. No, obviously not. It just means they aren't to teach and they aren't to interrupt the teaching. And anybody who wants to contend with that, Paul says, this comes from the Lord, verse 37. I write to you the Lord's commandments. They needed to understand that, the Corinthians. They were questioning these things. They were out of line in so many different ways. But Paul gave the authority here. If you think you're spiritual, Corinthians, he says, then you need to acknowledge that what I say is from the Lord. And let me extract this to anybody else in the church today. No matter what church you're in, if you think you're spiritual, and you could ask a friend who's caught up in one of these churches, if you think you're, verse 37, if you think you're a prophet or you're spiritual, or you think the word of God, verse 36, is coming to you, do you hold the word of God as the authority, the final authority in all matters of faith and practice? That's the question. The regulative principle in sola scriptura, they go hand in hand, is what we practice. The Bible is the final, I'm not the final word. You're not the final word. They're not the final, the Bible is the final word properly interpreted. And that's what we're trying to do, because that's what we all have to do in our own life when we read our Bibles. You don't want to misinterpret the Bible. You go into the Old Testament, you start misinterpreting things, you're in a lot of trouble, aren't you? So you have to be really a student to understand how to interpret. Now, a lot of it's just plain and easy. Chapter 14 is not. You have to dig in a little bit. And that's what we're trying to do here. But he says here in verse 38, he said to them, and this would go to anybody, if anyone remains ignorant about this, he is ignored by God. In other words, if you deny the authority of back then what Paul said, today what the Scripture says, if you want to play, you know, word games with the Scripture, if you want to reinterpret the Scripture, you're going to be ignored by God. Now, what does that mean? Sounds like a little bit of judgment to me, doesn't it? You're ignored by God. You refuse the inspiration and authority of Paul's writings. There's no alternative. You're going to continue in that ignorance, and God's going to somehow judge you according to what he knows best. So there's a consequence for rejecting Scripture. We don't want to do it, friends. We don't want our friends out there to also ignore Scripture, be ignorant of it. People say ignorant is bliss. Ignorant could be very dangerous when it comes to the Bible. You want to learn what the Bible has to say about these things. Verses 39 and 40. Therefore, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things must be done in decently, the New King James says, and in order. Now, real quick, and then the application. Verse 39. When it says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, the Pentecostals jump for joy and say, here it is. Look at your Bible. Here's what it says. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Well, hang on. Yes, I agree with that in the early church. When the gift was operational, when it was still in existence, of course, in those congregations. Don't forbid it. It's a legitimate gift. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But today, when the gift has ceased, this wouldn't apply. All right, now the application. And here's where I'm going to be a little repetitious. But this is really what I want you to take home. I really believe if you try to extrapolate here to our own life, God really does want an ordered spiritual life. It's not like God wants you to come to church. Church should be all ordered, nice and tidy, and everything is good, and the service flows, you know, pretty smoothly. And then go home and just live a wild, chaotic kind of life. That would make no sense to me. So it follows to me that what the principle here is that we need to live orderly lives, godly lives, structured lives, as the Bible says here. And so there isn't this idea that you can live birdshot kind of lives. Just scatter your whole life everywhere. And you leave all kinds of, you know, unfinished business with people. You leave them hanging. You know, you don't respond. People see that. You know, you're not faithful to your word. Because you just can't even keep up with yourself. You're just so chaotic. So you forget about who you didn't respond to, who you were supposed to, what appointments you were supposed to go to. Church is optional because, you know, whatever happens that day is spontaneous. You know, that kind of life, it doesn't work. You're not going in the right direction. You have to order your Christianity. The seat of your pants Christianity, where nothing is planned, nothing is organized, it doesn't end well for that person. God wants an ordered life for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, I think most of us don't even really have to think about it. We just do it. We talk to each other about these things, and I'll talk to my friends about this, and they'll be like, man, you know, I miss my Bible reading today, and it really bothers me when I do that. That's talking about a structured life. Yes, you're going to once in a while miss things, but you know that, and you want to get back to it. You know, and you know, you plan Saturday night. You pull out your clothes or whatever you do on Saturday night to get ready for church. That's a structured life. Those are good things, you know. You pray. You know to pray for people. You want to be praying for your family, for the church, whatever. Structured life. You don't just, you know, I'm not saying you can't have any spontaneity. Of course we're going to have that. But I'm talking that spontaneity happens within a structure, an organized, orderly, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly structure. And then you fit all these wonderful things into that, the praying, the fellowshipping, the evangelizing, the coming to church, to study your Bible, all the things that you do in your daily life where you're putting the kingdom of God second? No. First, right? Seek the kingdom of God first, and then all these things, and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. So if you're in the habit of a routine, that's a good thing with your spiritual life. You say, well, Pastor, does this apply to my basement that's a total mess? Can I really get down to the nitty-gritty of that? This is talking about your spiritual life. I'm not really concerned about your basement. That's up to you, however organized you want to be with your socks here and your underwear there and all that. I mean, it does help in those areas to, you know, be able to pull out what you need to. If your ties are all thrown in a bag somewhere, you'd probably be hard to match up in the mornings. But no, this is spiritual, right? We don't want to go too far with that stuff. We want to go, this is spiritual. God is concerned with your spiritual life. Church is all about spirituality. That's what we're concerned about. That's what God wants for you. Let's stand together now. Commit that to our lives this week. Reaffirm that in your life. And we'll pray here and then we'll sing our last song. Father, we thank you that even in some of these challenging passages in the Scripture, that there are things that we can apply to our lives. There are things that we learn about you and your nature. And one of those things is you have meticulous providence over your creation. There is not one rogue atom in this entire universe, Lord. that you don't have control of. I mean, you are sovereign over everything. And it's wonderful to know that you are all powerful, all knowing. You're everywhere present. And everything is just ordered with you. And when we worship you, we worship a God of peace, a God of unity and harmony, Lord. And that does a lot to us. That makes us want to follow you in this same pattern. Even though we fall short very often, Lord, forgive us for those times where we get out of sync. We start living chaotically in our spiritual life. Forgive us of those things, Lord, and prompt us by the Holy Spirit to get back on track. And if there's anyone here this week, this morning, who needs this week to realign their priorities, to adjust their schedules, to put Christ first in his righteousness, then God, that is my prayer. And that is our prayer for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.